2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. I realize we've been out of 2 Peter for a week, so it's been 2 weeks since we've studied this. Some of us are doing well to remember that we're in 2 Peter, but does anybody remember the theme of 2 Peter the way I have presented it to you? Yes, ma'am? Growing by knowing God. Growing by knowing God. Peter is showing us things that we should know, ways to know that we know God was a big part of chapter 1. And the flip side of that, if you will, the other side of the coin, is that in addition to knowing the truth about God, by recognizing the truth about God, we will know the counterfeit when it comes along. Because another major emphasis in this book is on false teaching and false teachers, and we're going to get to that today. We'll spend the next 3 sermons probably in chapter 2. Studying what he has to say about false teachers. Those of you who were here with us last time we were in 2 Peter may remember we finished up talking about the prophets who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what we now call the Old Testament. If you look back in the end of chapter 1, you'll see it. It says, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's been talking about the true prophets who spoke on behalf of God, and many of them were writing prophets in the time of the Old Testament. But that is the first word of chapter 2. Here's how the Bible came about. But someone said, just as there were false prophets amidst the holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, Peter knew that following his death, his exodus as he called it, false teachers would move in who would seek to destroy the work of God. Just as there were some false prophets, some who claimed to speak for God in the Old Testament, there were going to be false teachers in the New Testament. That's where we are. Let's read these verses together, please. I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2 and read through the first part of verse 10. You follow along. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at your word right now. That you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. That you would help me to speak clearly and teach accurately and clearly. That we would understand how these truths, some of them unfamiliar to us, apply to us today. Lord, protect us from false teachers and false teaching. May we learn your word and be able to discern what is right and wrong. Lord, speak to us. May we have ears and hearts ready to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you were following along, some of you were listening to me as I read that, and some of you were thinking, what was that? Because there's a lot of ground that he's covering in these verses. Peter doesn't mess around, and he also refers quite often to the Old Testament. So sometimes I give you a title, sometimes I don't. Today I'm going to give you a title and an outline. So here's what we're talking about. These are the main ideas: destruction and deliverance. That is the common denominator between all these things he keeps throwing out to us. So destruction and deliverance, and I'm going to give you 3 points, each of which are going to have subpoints. So if you are taking notes, leave yourself some space. Each one of these is going to have 3 points underneath it, 3 subpoints. But the main ideas are the first 3 verses, which describe false teachers. That's a description of false teachers. Then Peter gives us examples of destruction. And then toward the end of that, he starts pointing out examples of deliverance. False teachers, examples of destruction, and examples of deliverance. Let's start with this description of false teachers. There is a characteristic of false teachers described in each of these first 3 verses. And the one in verse 1 is rebellion. As he describes the false teachers, he starts here, describing their rebellion against authority. Look at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. When he says the people, he's referring to Israel. And when he says false prophets, he's talking about those who claimed to speak for God and did not. If you read the Old Testament, there were actually guidelines to say, here's how you'll spot a false prophet. Here's how you'll know that this is not someone speaking for God. One of the primary ways to know it in the Old Testament was what he predicts doesn't happen. You know he was not speaking from God. Because what God says will always happen. But Peter says, as there were false prophets among the people, even so there will be false teachers among you. Before we talk too much about the characteristics of false teachers, let's get a definition. This is one that I found from Vernon McGee. He said, a false teacher is one who knows the truth, but deliberately lies for some purpose. A false teacher knows what is right. False teacher knows what's in the Bible. But he deliberately lies for some reason. It is either for some selfish reason, or he wants to please people, or he does it for money. There are many teachers like that today. They preach and say what people want them to say, although they know what the truth is. That is a false teacher. A false teacher knows what he's doing, and he does it deliberately. It's not somebody who doesn't know the truth or was mistaken in something and later he learned what was right, the way Apollos did in Corinth. This is someone who knows what's right, and he is deliberately bringing his own ideas into it and undermining the truth. And that's what Peter says next in verse 1. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. If you were paying attention when I read, the word destructive, destruction, comes up, I think, 4 times in those first 3 verses. How do they secretly bring in these heresies? Well, the way Jesus described them, and even the way Paul described them, were as wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They're hungry wolves. What's one way that you can spot a false teacher? Well, we know that sheep graze. They eat grass. Right? If someone comes into the flock and starts eating other sheep, that's a wolf. That's what Jesus was saying. Ravenous wolves. Paul warned the church at Ephesus, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves will devour sheep and scatter them. And they secretly bring in, really, literally, it's alongside. They bring in their ideas. Someone who is a false teacher isn't going to wear a hat that says, hey, I'm a false teacher. I'm coming to bring my message today. Instead, he's going to start off with the truth and he's just going to bring in his idea along with it. And over time, that idea he's presenting is going to replace the truth that he started with. So he secretly going to bring in alongside his own ideas. Now, something for us to keep in mind is someone can look very godly and be very knowledgeable about the Bible and be a false teacher. Some of you might be thinking, that could never happen at our church. Sure it could. By God's grace, there has not been many incidents. But as I thought about it, I want to share this delicately, but a few years ago, we had an individual come in and start coming to some of our Bible studies. And this individual knew the Bible, and this person had become very fascinated with the Old Testament law, the dietary laws, and keeping the Sabbath, and that kind of thing. And this person began to bring up questions about that, bring up that topic almost every Bible study we had. And we offered to meet with this individual, one-on-one, two-on-one kind of thing, to try to get the questions answered, to try to describe it. But what we wanted to make clear was we're not going to let every Bible study become about Old Testament law, partly because we had new believers coming, and we didn't want them to be confused. Eventually that person stopped coming. 3-4 years later, that person doesn't claim to be a believer at all. So it can happen. And I try to be very much on guard about it. But we need to understand that not everyone who comes in here claiming to be a believer, claiming to love Jesus, does. That doesn't mean that we are all the secret police. I bet you're a false teacher. I bet you're a wolf. That's not my point either. What is the point? The point is that we all need to be like the Bereans, who were more noble than the Thessalonians, because Paul, the Apostle Paul, who gave us much of our New Testament, was preaching to them. And you know what they did? They went home during the week and they checked the scriptures to make sure that what Paul was saying lined up. I'd love for you to do that. Please fact check me. Please go back to your Bible and say, I don't know whether what he said sounds right. I want to see for myself. Please do that. If anybody else comes here and teaches anything, and you're just not sure, check it against the Word. Go back to the end of chapter 1. We have prophecy that was given by the Holy Spirit. We have it laid down. We have the Scripture. That is our authority. That is our source to determine what the counterfeit is. They're called destructive heresies. That means that they're going to bring about ruin. Someone said instruction contrary to the Bible can lead people to hell. That's what that word really means. In fact, if you have a King James, you probably have the word damnable in place of destructive. It's not talking about these are bad. It's talking about these will send someone to hell. Because these type of teachings will undermine and deny the true gospel. And that's where we go next. Continuing, still in verse 1. Even denying the Lord who bought them. These false teachers are denying the Lord. That word for Lord isn't your typical word for Lord. That's the word that gives us the English word despot, an absolute dictator. And there's some discussion on whether we're talking about people who are saved or not. It seems that they're not. So when it says the Lord bought them, it's that Jesus died for everyone. His sacrifice would be sufficient for anyone and everyone who will come to him, because whoever will may come. But these are false teachers, and they are not believers. So they have not received the free gift that he has offered of salvation. And they're denying him as Lord. Yes, they would get up and say, Jesus is my Lord. I am his servant. But in reality, he's not their Lord. They're denying him by their actions and even by their teachings. What are some of the things that they deny? Where we're supposed to put out a list. They deny the inspiration of the Bible, meaning that this is the Word of God. The sinfulness of man. Oh, he's not that bad. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Salvation by faith alone. And even the reality of eternal judgment. And they especially will deny the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. Because they know that if they can do away with his deity, they can destroy the entire body of Christian faith. If Christ is not God, there is no Christianity. Nothing holds up. If Jesus is not both fully God and fully man, the whole thing breaks down. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, it all breaks down. And those who are liberal, those who are of these heretical positions, are going to attack those little things. Most of the Bible contains the Word of God. Because every little piece that they can pluck out of that wall will cause the whole thing to fall. Again, you may be thinking, that couldn't happen here. That won't happen here. Let me share with you something from John MacArthur. Many people will profess to be Christians, but deny Christ's lordship over their lives, refusing to live as obedient servants to Christ and His Word, following instead the lusts of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Such nominal Christians, tragically, will be included in the Lord's condemnation at the judgment. What are you talking about, Bob? Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This does not mean that a believer is perfectly sinless, that we never sin. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that those who belong to God will obey Him. If you don't have a lifestyle that shows that you are obedient to God and His will, are you His child? Do you belong to Him? Because there will be people. Jesus said so. There will be people who prophesied in His name, who preached in His name, who did miracles in His name. And He says, "I never knew you." Why didn't He know them? Does that mean He missed somebody who was one of His creation? No. It means He never had a relationship with that individual. That person never came to Him to ask for forgiveness of sins, never accepted the gift of salvation. And He said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Still in verse 1, they bring on themselves swift destruction. That might refer to physical death, that God kills them. It may be referring to the judgment when Christ returns. So this first verse is a warning. It's a twofold warning. One commentator wrote, first, it's a warning to unbelievers who are currently interacting with the community of faith that false teaching will lead them to the same eternal destruction that waits for the teachers. If you're kind of interested in this false teaching and that false teaching, you are destined to the same judgment they will face. Second, it's a warning to true believers that tolerating false teaching sets them up for shipwrecked faith, trying to get you to doubt what God has shown you from His Word. So we're exploring these descriptions Peter gave us of false teachers. And the first one was that they are in rebellion against God. They refuse to acknowledge Him as Lord. The second one is sensuality. Verse 2 says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Many will follow them. Don't be surprised that there are lots of people following after false teachers. They can be very popular. David Guzik said, just because something succeeds in attracting a crowd of followers doesn't mean that it is of God. But people won't stop at following their teaching. People are going to follow their lifestyle. And their lifestyle is characterized by destructive ways, or some of your translations will say sensuality. My Ryrie study Bible says that literally that word means licentiousness. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Ryrie. What does licentiousness mean? Licentious is to be sexually immoral or offensive. So this means their destructive ways are things that cause people to be offended by sexual immorality. Other descriptions of that Greek word: lack of self-constraint, abandonment to immoral behavior, just giving themselves to whatever pleases them, especially in a sexual context. This is the path they follow, and there will be more about it as we get further into chapter 2. What is the result? The way of truth will be blasphemed. What does blasphemy mean? It means to speak against. It means the way of truth, and that's how Christianity is so often described in the New Testament, the way. Because it's a lifestyle. It is a changed life when you become a follower of God. And it says the true way will be blasphemed. It'll be mocked. Think in your mind. You probably won't have to think very hard of some man of God, allegedly, who was convicted of embezzlement or was convicted of a sexual sin or fell from his position of power. What does that do to the cause of Christ? It undermines it. Another one of my commentaries said, when professing Christians default on their faith, the gospel takes the hit. People will soon forget about the offender, but their distaste for the gospel will hang around for a long time. It's like a bad aftertaste. This person claimed to be a follower of Christ, and this person really messed up. In this case, the immediate context, this person was a false teacher and led others into sin. What does that do to the world of unbelievers around us? Gives them a bad taste for Christianity. Gives them a bitterness toward what they heard about in that church over there, or that pastor did. Peter's not finished. We have a third one. A third characteristic description of false teachers: rebellion, sensuality, and now greed in verse 3. It says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Someone defined covetousness as uncontrolled greed. Peter observed that the underlying motive of false teachers was not love of truth, but love of money. That's what they're after. They want the huge house and the fancy cars because their television ministry has exploded. To exploit is to use someone or something in a way that helps you unfairly. And that's what they're doing. They will exploit you with deceptive words. Someone else said that they use covetousness, not just their own, but other people's. These false teachers, some of them are preaching prosperity, that everything will be so wonderful. Especially if you give to my ministry, life is just going to be wonderful. You're going to have an abundant life. And they're appealing to the greed within all of us, part of our sin nature, that, yeah, that sounds good. I want that. I want an easier life. I want a better life. So they're exploiting for their own gain. What are these deceptive words? That word behind deceptive in Greek gives us an English word, plastic. It means fake. It means artificial. Someone said there are plastic preachers who say what their congregations want to hear. Someone else said they use words that can be twisted to mean anything you want them to mean. The false teachers use the same vocabulary. They'll talk about salvation. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll talk about angels. Same vocabulary, different dictionary. They mean something different. You have somebody knock on your door and wants to share with you about Jesus. They may have been trained to use many of the same words that we use, that we'll use here this morning. But they don't mean the same thing. They don't mean salvation by faith, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Christ, who is Jesus, God's Son, who is God, come in human flesh. Jesus, who has always existed, who was not a created being. Verse 3 continues, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There's that word destruction again. Their judgment has not been idle. It's going to happen. I know it doesn't seem like it's happening. Think for a moment. Peter was writing almost 2,000 years ago, warning people, false teachers are coming. Their destruction is certain. God is going to judge them. And people look around 2,000 years later, God hasn't come back. What's going on? The false teachers of that day, some of the false teachers of this day say, oh, it's just going to continue the way it is. He's not coming. He's not going to judge. And Peter says, no, that's not true. Vernon McGee said, it may look like God is taking a nap. He may not seem to be doing very much about these false teachers, but he is. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If God has spoken through a true prophet and given it to us in his word, it's going to happen exactly that way. That finishes our first point, and that finishes the first three verses. If Peter had been turning in verses 4 through 10 as an English paper, he would not have done well. In Greek, it's one of the longest sentences in the New Testament. It just goes on and on and on. Some of you might remember back to high school when you took geometry. And in my experience, people either really liked geometry or they hated geometry because they liked proofs or they didn't like proofs. Do you remember that you had a column and it said if this and if that and if that, and you kind of work it down until here's the conclusion. Therefore, this is true. That's what Peter's doing. It's a logical argument. He's saying, if God did this in the past, and God did that in the past, and God did that in the past, and he did, then he's going to function that way in the future. That's the logic of what he's saying. Now, there's another part of that. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Another election season. Seems like it's already started. And a lot of times, what happens is that the person who is in office, the incumbent, either is defending his record, or the person who wants that office is attacking that person's record. And the idea is that how that person voted in the past is how that person's going to vote in the future. It's usually a pretty good indicator. Peter's saying, look, this is the way God has judged in the past. And I'm going to give you three examples. And the reason we believe God is going to judge these false teachers is that God's already done this. He's judged this group and that group and that group, and therefore, he's going to judge the false teachers. That's what he's doing in the midst of all of these words and verses that go together in this long sentence. So let's look at these. These are examples of destruction. Examples of destruction, the first one he gives are imprisoned angels. That's verse 4. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And you say, it sounds like he's not finished. He's not. That's the first if. If God didn't spare the angels, and we could also substitute the word since. I don't know if any of your translations have it that way. But we could say since, because this is something that definitely did happen. It's not something that Peter's making up or saying this could happen. It did happen. The angels who sinned could be one of two things. It could be the angels who rebelled with Satan against God, or it could be the angels who rebelled and sinned in a special way in Genesis chapter 6. We can talk more about that if you're interested afterward, but I'm not going to belabor that right now. We know there was a group of angels that sinned. And there is a group of angels, in my opinion, it is the group in Genesis chapter 6. They sinned in an unusual way, and God judged them in a very specific way. Remember, God created angels. They've not always been. There was a group of angels that rebelled. We consider those fallen angels. They followed Satan. And we also refer to them as demons. But there is a group of demons that is bound in chains because of something that they did. What's the point? The point is not to get us focused on angels or demons. The point Peter is making is that if God, who created angels to be in many ways more powerful than humans, did not hesitate to judge the ones who sinned, he will judge these false teachers. That's the argument he's making. Lesser to greater and greater to lesser are logic arguments in Hebrew. And that's what Peter's doing in this case. The greater, angels. If he did this for angels, certainly he's going to judge humans. That's his point. He cast them down to hell. The Greek word is Tartarus. That's a word that was used in Greek mythology. It is the lowest hell, the deepest pit. And it says chains of darkness, or your translation might say pits of darkness. This is where these demons are being held. And it says they are reserved for judgment. MacArthur described them as prisoners who are incarcerated awaiting final sentencing. The wicked angels confined there will be ultimately cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20. So we could say, as David Guzik did, that the unjust have reservation made for them. They have reservations, but not the kind you want in a hotel or restaurant. The reservation made for them is one of judgment. They are reserved for the day of judgment. But believers have no such reservation. God will deliver us from judgment. And that deliverance idea is picked up on in verse 5. Let's look at that. This is his second example of judgment. It is the flood of Noah. Look at verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. God did not spare the ancient world. I heard a statistic this week that I've never heard before, and I don't think it could be proven, but Henry Morris wrote a book in which he estimated what the population of the earth would have been at the time of Noah's flood. So studying it out, the generations, the time that had gone, the normal population growth, his estimate is that there were 2 million people alive on earth at the time of the flood. That is much higher than I would have ever thought. The point is, there were many, many people. And how was that ancient world described? You can look it up later if you want to. Genesis chapter 6, you'll see that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Violence was rampant. Any of this sound familiar? Violence was rampant in the world of Noah. That is part of the reason that world was judged. It was totally godless. But majority doesn't rule when it comes to righteousness. It's not that they could redefine what was right and wrong, or that because there were so many of them, God would just overlook their sin. Someone said, Peter's making the same point as before. Like the sinning angels, God didn't spare an entire generation, everyone alive at the time, except for Noah and his family, that rebelled against him, but exercised his righteous judgment on them by flooding the earth. And there's a contrast this time. He says, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, or along with the seven members of his family. We're talking about a very small minority. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Not because God couldn't have saved other people. We read here that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, certainly by his life. And we find out preacher means herald. By what he was telling people, he would have been telling them, God's going to judge the earth. Come with us. Get on the boat with us. Some of you have seen the Broadway musical type Noah. And one of the most compelling parts of that is all of the people, the crowd, banging on the door, wanting to get into the ark once it starts raining. And it's too late. Think how big that boat was. Some of you went and saw the recreation of the ark recently. It was huge. More people could have been on that boat. But God saved eight because there were only eight righteous. Nobody would believe Noah's message, and God judged them. He has a third example, and it's Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6 says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, or the ESV says extinction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. You can read more about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Most of you know the story. An extremely wicked place. We have a sin today that is based on the city of Sodom. They defined it for us. So wickedness, total depravity. And it says God made them an example, a pattern, to send a message to future generations of what his judgment looks like. But then we have examples of deliverance. Just like in the verse before, God spared Noah and his family. Here, God spared Lot. Let's review where we are in the outline, and we'll continue with verse 7. We're starting into the examples of deliverance that Peter's going to offer us. And we already saw briefly Noah. He doesn't talk about Noah very much, but he expands on Lot. And then he says, in verse 9, that the godly will be delivered. So let's look at verse 7. And since he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Those of us who have read the Old Testament, who've studied the story of Lot, how many of you would think that Peter would describe him as righteous? That's one of the last adjectives you would come up with for Lot. So this is good that God, through the Holy Spirit, has told Peter to describe him that way. The word righteous comes up, at least in New King James, three times in this verse. One of my study Bibles said, some have questioned whether Lot was truly righteous, given the serious sins he committed. But the righteous are never considered to be perfect. John MacArthur wrote, there was spiritual weakness in Lot, and we see it. Even after he's delivered as righteous Lot, we see immorality and drunkenness, characteristic of his life. Why? Because his heart was in Sodom. Yet he did hate the sins of his culture and strongly sought ways to protect God's angels from harm. And he obeyed the Lord in not looking back at Sodom. Do you see that word oppressed? Tormented? It implies that Lot was troubled deeply. Literally, it means he was tortured day after day by the behavior around him, what he saw, what he heard. The culture he was in was so bad, it drove him crazy. Apparently not crazy enough to leave on his own, but it was troubling him. Is the culture around you bothering you? Does the wickedness oppress you? Someone wrote, tragically, it's ordinary for believers today no longer to be shocked by the rampant sin in their society. Someone else wrote that we'll never completely be able to avoid hearing and seeing everything that's evil. But the default to that predicament is not to throw up our hands and welcome the world into our lives and homes. When that happens, we stop crying out to God for deliverance. Instead, we need to run from godlessness. You say, it's hard. The stuff I hear around me every day, the stuff I see around me so often, it's hard. Let that be reassurance. If you're struggling with what's going on around you, then that may be an indicator that you have the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and grieving you about the sin around you. If you see and hear all that sin around you and you say, give me more of it, pray and ask God to show you whether you belong to Him, whether you have the Holy Spirit. God will deliver. He delivered Lot, and He told us here that Lot was righteous. We'll talk more about that in a moment. These people God rescued. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So all of these if statements. If God didn't spare the angels, if God didn't spare Noah's generation, if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, then... that's where we are. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. This word for temptations is talking about severe divine judgment. We could talk more about the rapture today and when that occurs. This may be another indication, I think it is, that God's going to deliver us out. He's going to take His church out before the tribulation. Whether or not you believe that, God knows how to deliver His people. God knows how to deliver the godly out of divine judgment, out of wrath. Just the way he delivered Lot from Sodom, God is able to deliver us from the trials and temptations around us. Someone wrote, neither Noah nor Lot brought anything to the table by which they could rescue themselves or earn God's favor to do it for them. Their rescue operations were entirely due to the unmerited favor of God, which he shows to men because of what he is, not because of what they are or do. That's a picture of the gospel. God doesn't save us or rescue us because we're so good, or we have cleaned ourselves up and gotten our act together and now he can save us. No. He saves us because of who he is and what he has done by sending the rescuer, Jesus. That is the gospel. And this is a little glimpse, both in Noah and those who got into the ark, and in the story of Lot being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. God is able to deliver the righteous. He's able to save us, and it's not because we're so worthy or that we've done the right thing. But he's also able to reserve the unjust for judgment. If you want to look at it on your own, the great white throne judgment is in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. You will read that the books were opened, and whoever wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life was sent to the lake of fire. Everyone who appears at that great white throne judgment is already condemned. Every person. There's not going to be a surprise. There's not going to be suspense. What is the judgment going to be? They have all rejected Christ. They will all be condemned forever. And that's true of anyone who is an unbeliever. And Peter is specifically talking about those who are false teachers who are leading others astray. And he finishes his sentence at the beginning of verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. He's leading into this next section that we'll get to in a couple weeks. Talking about more descriptions, more characteristics of false teachers. He says they walk according to the flesh. You know that phrase if you know your New Testament. Those who are living according to whatever feels good. Doing what they want to do, like the people of Noah's time and the people of Lot's time, giving in to the corrupt desires. And they despise authority. They're rebellious. So he's in some ways coming back to what he was talking about at the beginning. Rebellious against authority. Sensual. These are characteristics of false teachers. So how can we sum all this up? What Peter was facing almost 2,000 years ago, in many ways, is what we are facing today. There are false teachers who are sneaking into the church. There are people around us who claim the name of Christ but don't acknowledge him as Lord because they aren't living anything like what we read in the Bible. They're saying, yes, I'm saved, I've trusted Jesus, and their life looks like any other unbeliever. And what Peter is teaching here is that judgment is coming. It's certain. It's inescapable. And it's coming to everyone who is an unbeliever. People cannot live that way. False teachers cannot live that way and take others with them and get away with it. That destruction, that judgment, isn't put off indefinitely. It isn't that God is asleep. He will make it right. He will judge. Someone wrote, but alongside this dark thread of sin and its doom runs a silver thread of God's rescue of any who, like Noah and Lot, turn to him and call for his rescue. That's my question this morning. Have you called on him? Have you turned to him? Have you sought rescue from Jesus Christ? If you haven't, you can. Those of you who've done that, is there a difference between you and the world around you? Are you troubled by the sin that you see and hear? Or have you become numb to it? You just don't even notice anymore. Are you committed to the Word of God to verify what you hear here or on the radio or on a podcast? Compare it to the Word. Make sure it's right. Make sure it's accurate. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anyone here this morning who would say, Bob, I'm concerned for my soul. I don't know whether I'm saved. I haven't called on Jesus. I don't think I have. I know I don't want to go to hell. Would you pray for me? I'm going to ask you if that describes you. Put your hand up. Put it back down. Okay. Is there a Christian here who would say, God has used something in this passage to convict my heart that I need to make a change, and by God's grace, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it today. I'm going to stop doing something that I have been doing. I'm going to start doing something that I was supposed to be doing all along. If that describes you and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, would you lift your hand up and put it back down? Okay. Yes. Our Father, you see and you know. I pray for those this morning who aren't sure, but they want to be sure. Would you please work in them by your Holy Spirit? That the Word of God would do its work in their hearts. Lord, for those who are here and who are your children and you've spoken to them about something specific this morning, may they obey, may they repent, may they draw close to you. Have your will in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.